Can we have the slide up, please, Pedro? We're in Titus this week. We heard 2 weeks ago the first chapter of Titus. Then we had the drama last week, which I missed because I was at Matson Baptist Church, but I hear great things about it. Next week we have our family service, an all-age service. And then the week after that we're going to finish off looking at Titus. I've got a question for you this morning. Don't know what your week has been like, but who do you think has had the worst week of these two people? The first person, always good to turn this on at the source. First person, Donald Trump. Donald Trump hasn't had a great week. I don't know if you've been watching the news at all. Maybe you are watching the news and trying to tune out all references to Donald Trump. I don't know. If you are so minded, you can watch his impeachment trial live on TV right now. He's not having a great week. Maybe, on the other hand, though, I don't know the answer to this, maybe he's having a better week than Prince Andrew. Prince Andrew's had a stinker of a week, hasn't he? Just over a week ago, his Newsnight interview with Emily Maitlis, in which it didn't, by common consent, go terribly well. Both of these people, Donald Trump and Prince Andrew, have had awful weeks. And the problem is that they have is that they stand in some sense as people who are figureheads to some extent. And therefore people look at them and expect a certain standard of behaviour from them, a certain moral fibre to them. And they stand accused of not necessarily living up to those ideals. And so people are not wildly impressed with them, let's put it that way. We could add to this all the political leaders who appeared in debates this week, where we saw people in the audience laughing out loud at in incredulity, it seemed to be, about the fact that people were talking. Somebody said, "Is trust important?" One of the politicians said, "Yeah, trust is important," and they laughed at him because it seems that we don't see that in our political leaders. And of course, we have to, in speaking about this, acknowledge there are going to be planks in our eyes here. And we're not really in any position to point the finger at anybody in terms of their moral failings, because we know what we're like and we acknowledge that we need to be different. Paul is addressing here in Titus chapter 2 the fact that we do need to be different. The fact that as Christians, we don't just talk about being a Christian, we actually are Christians and that we walk the walk as well. Otherwise, why would anybody listen to us? Why would anybody get a postcard from us this Christmas saying, come to a carol service, and going, oh yeah, I'd love to be like you, if we're not living it out? So we're in this series in Titus. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we had leaders who lead, which is really the focus of chapter 1. Today we're looking at something else that the church needs, what we need in church, teachers who teach. Let's read verses 1 and 10 together. If you need a Bible, do you want to wave and somebody very kind and sprightly will charge across with a copy? Anybody need one? No? Okay. You, however, writes Paul to Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. The church in Crete is not like our church. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading through. The church in Crete, no one is middle-aged. And we've got the proof because we've had people stand up and in answering that question, are you between 31 and 65 or whatever, wherever the border is? We all got them going, yeah. And did you hear the knees click? Unlike in Crete, nobody was middle-aged. Paul writes to five different groups, older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. Wisely, because Paul is a wise pastor. He doesn't specify at what age we go from being younger to older. So I'm leaving you with that this morning. You choose whether you fit in which category. And each of them has specific teaching aimed at their group, which takes into account their stage of life and the culture that they live in. And all, though, are under the umbrella of to be taught in accordance, in verse 1, with sound doctrine. So let's look first of all then at the older men. Older men who get their hair cut and look at the grey clumps falling on the protective cape and think, whose are those? Which was my experience this week. Those who perhaps don't need to trouble the barber very often these days. One writer says of older men, and this is written by an older man, okay? They may weaken in faith, becoming sour and cynical, self-centered and unloving. Losing the bright expectancy of youth, they become hard and brittle and resent every inconvenience. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? One of the early bishops of the church, Chrysostom, said this of older men way back in the 4th century. He said, there are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some, indeed, it has in common with youth, but in addition, it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensitivity, and an irritability. Double ooch. And if you're an older man here this morning getting a bit upset about that quote or those quotes, then really you're just proving the point, aren't you? So we haven't got a leg to stand on, us older men. Older men are urged to be taught by Titus to be self-controlled, to control our appetites, our temper, to make sure that our default settings don't slip back into being pessimistic and grumpy. Instead, we are to be temperate, worthy of respect. And worthy of respect not just because, as in many cultures, older people are accorded great respect, but we're not to be worthy of respect just because we've lived longer than everybody else, but because of the way that we live. I went to football this week with a friend on Tuesday, and as we walked back to the car on a very cold night, we were discussing our various ailments. We've reached that age. And we were talking about this, and he was telling me about the pills that he has to take each day. And he is 2 years older than me, which are really two important years from where I'm standing right now. And we were just laughing, really, about how we're beginning to crumble and age. Titus here is instructed to teach older men, even as our bodies become less and less sound, we are to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. See that there? Older men are to be role models and inspiration to those coming up behind us, as we've already been talking about. You know, people see what we do and what we say and how we act and how we don't react, or how we do react, and they take notes. We, as older men, are not to drift in our faith or to just coast and think, well, we've done a certain amount, we've had our time, we've done it. We should be continually striving to become more and more Christ-like with the different opportunities and the different challenges that we have as we get older. We're to endure and we are to love. So physically, we may not be as sound as we were, but spiritually, we should become more sound. That's the challenge for us as older men. And older women here this morning, I've seen this already, are looking at their husbands And I didn't see any nudging, but I bet there was some thinking, I hope my husband is listening to this. Well, you don't get off scot-free either. Titus is to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. The Greek words here point to the kind of behaviour that you would expect in a sacred space. So in particular, somebody like Anna, who was always in the temple, worshipping day and night, behaving that way as worshipful women. Be devoted in the way that you live. And there are two particular touch points. You'll notice that Paul says, you need to point these things out to the Cretans, Titus. You need to teach this stuff. One is that they should not be slanderers. When Arthur puts it this way, you might be prone to finding fault in others and criticise and blame to all and sundry. Nor should you be addicted to too much wine. And so it's summed up by one writer saying, older women must choose between becoming malicious alcoholic addicts or holy beautiful teachers. That's pretty stark, isn't it? Which shall I choose? Thankfully, it's not a choice that I'm faced with. But I am really, aren't I? These were particularly issues in Greco-Roman culture. And so Paul says to Titus, you've got to teach them the hard things. You've got to lay down some serious challenges. There might be other cultural pressures these days, I don't know. In my experience of these two, I've observed one a lot more than I've observed the other. I'm sad to say that that spirit of finding fault in others and complaining about them, often to other people, I've just seen way too much of that in church. And I'm not unique in that, am I? There was a time in a previous church where there were two women in the entrance bit to our church who were picking the pastor apart in great detail, listing his many faults, but frankly missing some of them as well. And they were talking about how awful this person was, and I was in the baptistry mopping it out after a baptism service the day before. That's interesting, isn't it? That juxtaposition, I hadn't even thought of that. And I walked out afterwards and I greeted them, and they looked like they'd seen a ghost. And how easy it is to be caught saying the wrong thing in front of the wrong person or in that person's hearing. And I guess, you know, this isn't unique to older women. We've all done this. The best way to not get caught is to not do it. And so the challenge is, don't be a slanderer. Be reverent. The older women are also given a task to do. Paul wisely in his culture, and perhaps this applies to our culture as well, entrusts the training of younger women to older women. And one of the reasons that's a good idea is that they're going to know more of the issues that confront a younger woman than Titus would have. And they're urged to show a good example then and to teach the younger women. And of course, if you're showing a good example, younger women are likely to be drawn to you to say, I'm going through this in life right now. How did you deal with this? Can you help me? When we were expecting our first child, Becky, we approached two couples in the church that we were in who were parents themselves. And looking around the church, you just thought, these guys are really good at parenting. What can they teach us? So we took them both out for a drink and a meal and said, you seem to us to be really good at parenting. Your families seem to be working out well. How do you do it? And they were both kind of slightly embarrassed and laughing about the fact because they didn't feel they were doing a great job at all. And so you may not feel you're doing a good job. Who knows? You might be doing a much better job than you think. But it was great. We were drawn to them because we saw something there and thought, we want to learn from you what it means to parents. It's a good example of older people being able to mentor and teach younger people as we were many years ago back then. And that's hopeful, I hope, for those of us that are a bit older. We're still able, even if we can't physically do some of the things that we used to do, we can still be there to be helpful and to be encouraging. Not necessarily to charge in and think, that young person needs mentoring, I will do it. But to actually just be there as a sounding board, somebody who can be approached, somebody who can perhaps gently approach someone and say, I see that you've got this issue, you know, is there anything I can do to help? Tremendous privilege to be able to do that kind of thing in a church context, isn't it? In particular, we read here that they're to teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands. Now, first of all, the assumption here is a cultural one. It's that the women will be married. Today, we would say much of this applies whether you are married or single. So, showing kindness, being self-controlled, being pure, those are things that are the case whether we're married or not, aren't they? There's a warning here to the church in Crete, young women, but also young men and older women and older men as well, to be self-controlled and to be pure. And in particular, one of the implications of that is in sexual conduct. And we have to hear these words, don't we, in our culture, in our context. Because in a time of online pornography and the hookup culture and everything else, we need to be listening to those words and obeying that teaching. Similarly, the women are to be kind to those around them. That might sound pretty weak. Kindness, kind of, it's all right in it, but it's not that exciting. But we could use some kindness in our culture, couldn't we? I don't think we're going to see an awful lot of kindness in the election campaign. I don't think we're going to see an awful lot of kindness around the Brexit issue and however that gets worked out. We need to be showing kindness in those kind of arenas, in conversation with people who differ from us on that. And as a church, we will differ from each other substantially on those things. What's important is that we remain united and that we're kind to one another. And as we try and look at some of the social issues around us, justice for the poor and how we treat the stranger amongst us, we should be motivated by kindness. We also have to flag up that life in Crete 2,000 years ago was very different for women. There was no chance of them having a career particularly. It would have been a very rare thing. And women, in fact, never went out unaccompanied in this particular culture. They were kept to one part of the house. And the only man that they saw was their husband. Their role back then was simply to raise the children. So don't go away this morning thinking that Paul is saying that all women should work in the home and be confined to that one part of the house. But in Cretan culture, if the younger women were busy at home, then the watching world would be impressed by their behaviour and their kindness and their purity and their self-control. And find no reason in verse 5 to malign, I think it's verse 5, I haven't got it in front of me, the word of God. Verse 5 does say that they're to be subject to their husbands. Now, perhaps that's in response to some extreme new teaching, which has seen that there is no male or female in Christ, and people have taken hold of this and run with the ball further than they could at that time culturally, I don't know. We do know that in Ephesians chapter 5, and in Colossians chapter 3, these things are unpacked in a bit more depth. There's a bit more detail. And those passages remind us that both husband and wife are charged with submitting to one another, to put each other's needs before their own, which is a great basis, it seems to me, for a marriage. Titus isn't being charged here to teach male dominance in what he teaches. But the younger women are to commend the gospel in the way that they live and act. As John Stott comments, Christian marriages and Christian homes exhibiting a combination of sexual equality and complementarity beautifully commend the gospel. Those which fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute. So the way that we live as Christian families, the way that we run our Christian marriages, really matters. On the face of it, younger men may seem to be getting off quite lightly because they're just told to be self-controlled, and that's come up several times already for the others as well. There are four references here you'll see in this section to being self-controlled. But what a lot of ground self-control covers, doesn't it? One author gives examples for us: control of temper and tongue. If any of us can master that by the end of the year, we'll have done really well. Of ambition and avarice, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges. chastity before marriage and fidelity after it. We've lost hold of that in our society, haven't we? And we are reaping awful consequences for families, for mothers, for fathers, for children as a result. We know, don't we, and these are our words, these are our judgments, these are the judgments of their own poet, that there are liars and evil brutes abounding in Crete. We saw that in chapter 1. So living a self-controlled life is going to stand out in Crete. It's going to get people asking questions about who you are and what you're up to. Titus, as a young man, is in this age category for younger men. And he's charged with setting an example. He's told to model this for them, to show what it looks like. What does it look like to be self-controlled? Titus can give sermon after sermon after sermon until he's blue in the face about it, what it looks like to be self-controlled. But what they really need to do is to see it modeled in his life. And this is what makes teaching in church so difficult. Because with the best will in the world, you know, I can put some words together and I can, you know, find some jokes and some examples and a video clip or something. But it means nothing if you're not living it, does it? So there is that weight of it. And so do pray for the people that teach in church. We've got a lot of people who teach here from this platform on a Sunday morning from time to time. We've got people who do that on a Sunday evening out of prayer and praise. People who are doing it right now in Sunday school. People who do it in clubs during the week. People who do it at home groups. We've got to be people that don't just talk about it, but do it. And I say that as someone who knows what I'm like. I'm far from perfect. And we need grace in that as we seek to be ambassadors for the gospel. It's not just enough to teach well and to be accurate and to be faithful and to be clear in what we're saying, which some weeks we do better than others. We need to show people what it looks like. It's a tough task, so do be praying for us, please. Teachers are to show integrity, is that word. A word that means to be unspoiled by corruption. We're to be serious about our work and sound in both speech and behaviour. And in doing so, we seek to set an example, only ever being pale and poor copies of our Saviour who did all of these things perfectly. The only person who taught perfectly and lived it out is Jesus Christ. And thankfully, he stepped into the gap to make up the shortfall in all of our lives. And finally, verses 9 and 10 detail how Titus is to teach slaves. Now, at this time and in this place, over 50% of people in Greece were slaves. And the church is naturally thought to be largely made up of slaves. And particularly disproportionately, because the slaves who have very little and know that they need something are often the poor and disregarded. They often know their need of Christ, don't they? They need some hope, and they're often the early converters. In Aeneas Church that we're twinned with in Albania, in Tirana, there's lots of people from a Roman culture, from the Roma travelling people, and they are the lowest of the low in that culture. And it's a great church which mixes those people with some really poor Albanians as well. They have that in common, but more importantly, they have a faith in Christ in common. No one in that church is wealthy, and I can't see anybody in that church becoming wealthy. Well, you see them and the love that they have for Christ, and you can see why it gives me a bit of an insight into why the slaves in Crete would be attracted to the gospel. And Paul says to Titus, you know what slaves are like. They are prone to backchat and to pilfering. And so teach them not to do those things. Not to be argumentative to the slave masters who may have become Christians themselves. Not to show your frustration or your anger when something unreasonable is asked of you. Don't help yourself when no one's watching. Trustworthy slaves are going to stand out. You make the gospel credible, don't you, if you act in a way that is consistent with what you talk about. If you're not joining in when everybody else around you is moaning about somebody in the office, if you are not joining in when everybody else is playing the system and getting away with whatever they can, that will make you stand out. We've heard eloquent testimony to that just with what they've said this morning already. Slave or free, we are to work in such a way as to commend the gospel. Wouldn't it be awful if Dave's boss said, Dave's a Christian, and people went, what, really? The way he acts? Wouldn't it be awful if that happened to us? If our neighbours found out that we're Christians, they went, seriously? Why does Paul want Titus to teach these things? It's so the gospel will be attractive and credible to the watching world. So we read in verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. In verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 10, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. We're to commend the gospel as we live as gospel people. And very, very briefly, because I've run out of time, verses 11 to 15, I'll read them and just kind of give you the headings. Showing the beauty of Christ to beastly Cretans is how somebody beautifully puts it. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's a great Christmas verse, isn't it? For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. We see our motivations here for being these kind of people. Our motivation, first of all, is Christ was born into the world. The light of the world stepped into the darkness. Therefore, we should be children of light. We should be distinctively different from the way that we were before. We're told here that Christ will return in verses 13 and 14. We will go through hardships and temptations here now, but it won't last forever. He will return. Notice the two appearings there. We're living in between those. He appeared at Christmas. He's going to appear at some time in the future. We live in the now and the not yet. We don't want to be embarrassed when he returns because we're not living the way that he tells us to. We're also told that Christ died to redeem us in verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. If you were redeemed, then you were bought back. Some of you might know this through going to a pawnbroker or having a ticket which you could then redeem for something else. Yesterday you could have bought a ticket for the hog roast, which you can redeem for actual hog roast. It was a wonderful, wonderful day yesterday. In the ancient world, it applied to captured soldiers. You got captured in battle, you could be bought back by your family. So I hope you were in good standing with your family. So otherwise you stayed imprisoned in that way. Jesus Christ bought us back for God after we'd accumulated this huge debt of sin. He died, in the words of the old Easter hymn, that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. As we experience new life in Christ, we should be living a new lifestyle. And he gave himself on that note to purify his people. That's us, his people. Notice that that's a plural thing. He died for us to make a people. We are designed to meet together in this way and to live, in connection with one another. We are to be eager to do what is good, it says here. Literally, it means, literally, it can be translated, zealots for beautiful works. I love that phrase. Zealous for beautiful works. So if your neighbours think, well, they're a bit over the top, they're Christians, it should be because they notice that we are doing good works. They're always doing something good for other people. And we should be noticed for that rather than the fact that we're a bit preachy and a bit judgmental, which if we're not careful, if we don't deal with some of these things earlier in the chapter, is how we will come across. It's a gorgeous picture, I think, of a church, a group of people eagerly doing beautiful works. I think it's a great image. And we pray that this gorgeous picture of church as a community, where we're redeemed and living in such a way that we are beacons for the gospel, doing it by saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, through the older men being loving and faithful and keeping on striving after Christ, through the older women being reverent and teaching and encouraging the next generation, through the kindness and purity and work ethic of younger women, through the self-control and the lifestyles of younger men, through leaders and teachers showing integrity and proving to be trustworthy, through the quality of our marriages, through the way that we raise our families, with our friendships and our work, doing beautiful things together, honouring Christ and making the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. This is a manifesto, isn't it? Let's vote for this. Let's pray for the Spirit's power to do that work in us. As the musicians come forward, let me pray. Father God, I find this really exciting and really daunting at the same time. And thank you that you haven't just set us easy stuff to fill our time with as we go on, but things that are beyond us, things that are too big for us. Because then we turn to you and we get the help that we need if we come in faith asking you to just change us. And Lord, we all need changing. None of us are where we should be. None of us have got there yet. And at the same time, none of us really like changing very much because it's sometimes painful and uncomfortable. I pray, Father, that you would give us the self-control and the way to live that we need, but most of all, that we would see over months, over years, the mark of your Holy Spirit changing us so that we're more and more like Jesus. And we do pray that as we hand out our invitations to events over Christmas, that people would see in our lives something that just awakens a bit of curiosity, and that your Spirit would move in their lives, that they might know the joy of knowing you, not just at Christmas, but for the whole of life. In your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Bye.